Thank you for your presence, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Ezra 9. Ezra 9. While it has been a time since we looked at Ezra 8, remember the people returned under Ezra, a return that has similarities to the return at the beginning of the book in the days of Cyrus. They returned in Ezra's time, and the Lord guided them on their trip. Shortly after their arrival, these events take place. But in Ezra 9, beginning with verse 1, let's read the whole text. But it says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been unfaithful, have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe, pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the time of evening sacrifice, evening offering. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. I said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these words together. It seems like Ezra's devotion to God, his determination to speak the law of his God, has aroused a consciousness of sin in the eyes of some of the princes. He has returned, and some of the princes approach him. The text says in 10 verse 9, when they work on this, when they begin dealing with this, it's the 20th month, it's the 20th day of the 9th month. That's 10 verse 9. I don't mean to leave you the impression that this happened the day after they arrived, but it happened within the first couple of months, it seems. It happens within 4 or 5 months. They return in the 5th month, they get there in the 5th month, and it's in the 9th month that they're all making this confession. So Ezra's return, Ezra's determination to teach the law has created a consciousness of sin, and some of the princes come and they say the priests and the Levites have violated God's law and they've intermarried with foreigners. Now, first of all, let's understand what the law said. The law stated in Exodus 34, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, you're not to intermarry with foreigners. If there is any place, and I particularly appeal to you that are younger to listen, if there's any place to practice discrimination and judgment, it is in who you marry. A person can be a fine Christian, but you may not want to be married to him. Who you marry is going to make a profound impact on who you are, and you will make a profound impact on who they are. And God wanted his people not to intermarry with other nations. Not, this wasn't about God doesn't love any other nation. If they were converted to the true God, didn't make any difference. If someone like Ruth is converted to the Lord, if someone like Rahab is converted to the Lord, they can make it in the genealogy of David and Jesus. But God doesn't want his people marrying those who don't share their faith. If it is the most important thing in the world to you, why would you marry someone for whom that was not an important thing? It is interesting to me, too, that in violation of this command, it has been some of the leaders who've led the way in this. Some of the leaders who've done this. The priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. But while it is some of the leaders that have led the way in the sin, it is also some leaders who point the way in the confession of the sin. The princes approach me and saying, listen, some of the people have sinned this way. So the leaders are leading, some in a bad way, some in a good way. Some trying to point to God's standard, God's revelation, God's word. But they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And if there's any place not to mingle with the nations, not to be conformed to the world, it's in marriage. And some of the people have intermarried with their women and have taken their women for their sons and given their sons to their daughters. And again, in verse 2, the statement, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when Ezra hears about this, he tore his garment, as people often did in the Old Testament, in mourning over sin, or in hearing some horrific news. When Jacob thinks he's got the news that Joseph has been killed, they present to him the bloody garment. Examine it, see if it's your son's garment. He tore his garment. And here, it is not a great loss that leads Ezra to tear his garment. It is a great sin. It is a great evil. He tore his garment. He pulled out some of the hair from his head. In Job, when Job experienced great loss, he shaved his head. Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Here, Ezra pulls out some of the hair from his head and beard. Nehemiah will later confront this same problem, but Nehemiah will pull out some of the people's hair instead of pulling out his own hair. And the Bible tells us everyone who trembled at the word of the Lord gathered to Ezra at the time of evening sacrifice. And they all sat there appalled. I love that phrase, that they trembled at the word of the Lord. That same phrase is used in 10 verse 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of the Lord our God. There's only one other place that I know of that that phrase is used. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, the text says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, who is to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at the word of the Lord. I hope, my friend, I'm describing you and me, that we have the utmost reverence for God and what He said, and we tremble at His words. It was the time of the evening offering, where they offered the daily sacrifice mentioned in Exodus 29. It seems that it was around 3 in the afternoon. By New Testament times, that was the practice. And he leads the group in prayer, falling on his knees, stretching out his hands before God. Now, the prayer itself is in verses 9 through 16. There are several prayers like this. This is more of a prayer of corporate confession than of individual confession, because it is dealing with the sins of the nation. Now, here are three passages that I think can stick in your mind for an important reason here. Three passages that do basically the same thing. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. The 9 helps us to remember them. But they are all prayers similar to this. And I'll tell you what I like to do with these passages. And I've done it with each of these. And I've encouraged you to do this before, and so some of you may already have. But just look on one side about what is said about God, and look on the other side and see what is said about Israel, or we could say man in general, because the people of Israel here represent God seeking to establish a relationship with man. And I think the things said about them are typical of man in general. But I think what you do when you carefully divide this list is you will see that there's really not anything that's good that is said about Israel. And of course, there's not anything bad that is said of God. But this is something else I would like you to think about. As we make that kind of list tonight, or just write a few verses to encourage you to make that kind of list. Israel's sin and Israel's wickedness looks that much darker against God's goodness and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. But on the other hand, God's goodness and mercy and compassion shines all that much brighter against Israel's sin. The contrast could not be more stark. But when Ezra begins praying, he says in verse 6, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Remember the man in Luke 18 who prayed? He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Ezra says, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Now I'll tell you a good passages to write down beside of this verse in your Bible. Jeremiah 6:15 and Jeremiah 8 verse 12. In Jeremiah 6:15 and Jeremiah 8:12. The people of Jeremiah's day could not blush at sin. And God rebukes them about that. Ezra could blush at sin. Ezra was ashamed and embarrassed by what had happened. He was ashamed and embarrassed about the people's behavior. He says, my sin, the sin has risen above our heads. Our sin has risen to heaven even, the text emphasizes. Our sins, the text says, have risen above our heads. Our guilt has grown to the heavens. So their sins have come up before God as Nineveh's sins that came up before God. Their sins have risen to the heavens. Their sins, their guilt has grown to the heavens. And it says in verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. By the way, did you notice that he begins the prayer in verse 6 by using first person singular, I, but then in verse 7, he is using first person plural, He's using first person plural even in verse 6. But he says, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt on account of our iniquities. We, our kings, our priests, have been given to the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. So this has been, he's ashamed, he's embarrassed, their sin has risen, their guilt has grown, and their whole history that he refers to here is a history that is like that. It has been one captivity and one destruction after another because of their sin, because of their foolishness. He is not blaming God for anything bad that has happened to them. He says, open shame belongs to us. But in spite of that, in verse 8, for a brief moment, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. In spite of all our history of sin and wickedness and rebellion, and in spite of the fact that he says open shame belongs to us, in spite of all this thing, God has shown them, in verse 8, grace. God has shown them grace and the temporary reprieve that they have experienced. In the return in the days of Cyrus in 539, the return in the days of Ezra in 458, those things are demonstrations of that grace and that kindness. You have given us an escaped remnant to make it to the holy place. The people say, he says in verse 9, he says, we are slaves, yet in our bondage, God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. God, the text says, has not forsaken us. God has not forsaken us. God has not forsaken us. God has extended to us loving kindness. This is such an important word in the Old Testament. A word that we encountered in Micah 7, verse 18 and verse 20 in our Bible class today. He's extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. The reason that they have experienced goodness from the Persian kings is because of God's loving kindness. And God has given them a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. They have had compassion and mercy from God that they have shelter. The wall may be used metaphorically, as some of the wall may well have been torn down at this time, and Nehemiah will come back to rebuild it. But in spite of the fact they deserved it, God didn't forsake them. Have you ever witnessed one of those cases? And I have to pick one side, so I'm not trying to be discriminatory here, but let's say it's a man who in a marriage commits adultery over and over and over again. And in spite of it, the wife doesn't forsake him and doesn't give him up. God is not forsaken his adulterous wife. But I want you to notice what verse 10 says. Now our God, what shall we say after this? for we have forsaken your commandment. The same verb forsaken that is used to tell us God has not forsaken, God has not forsaken Israel, is used to say that we have forsaken your commandment. We have forsaken it. What do you think of that husband who commits adultery time after time, and his wife receives him back, and he tells her how thankful he is? And he goes back and does it all again. It's kind of like Israel is. Verse 11 picks up on some of the language of the scripture, the Old Testament, the law, and says that you brought us into this land to possess a land that is so unclean. And God told Israel when they came into the land in Leviticus 18, 24 through 30, Leviticus 20, 22 through 26, he said, the people who have lived in this land have been guilty of great uncleanness, and the land is vomiting them out because of their sins. And if you do the same thing, the land one day will vomit you out. And he said, you brought us in to possess a land that is unclean because of the uncleanness of the people. They filled it with their abominations. And you told us, don't intermarry with them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't seek their peace. Don't seek their prosperity. That you may be strong and leave the land to your sons and their sons after them as an inheritance. And they haven't listened. So he talks about how they've forsaken that commandment. Specifically, they have forsaken that commandment given in Exodus 34, verses 11 through 16, and Deuteronomy 7, in verses 1 through 5, not to intermarry. Not to intermarry with these nations. Because if you do, you will worship their gods. Israel didn't listen, and Israel fell into the same sin. In verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this. Think about all that has happened in Israel's history. And he says, God, you have repaid us less. You have punished us less than our sins deserve. Remember when Cain was told that he would be a wanderer and a vagabond in the earth? He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Genesis 4, 13 and 14. My punishment is greater than it should be because of my sin. Ezra's not like that. Ezra says, we deserve a lot worse than what we've gotten. We are all doing so much better than what we deserve. But Ezra prays, and he says in verse 14, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Did you save us? Did you show us mercy? Did you not forsake us? Did you repay us less than our sins deserved so we could jump right back and sin again? The purpose of God's grace bringing forgiveness isn't so that we're clean and we run back to sin, but it's that we are cleansed and are grateful for our cleansing and don't go back to the same sin. Shall we break your commandment, verse 14, intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God, you are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. You are righteous. There is nothing in Israel's history where they can point their finger at God and say, God, you are wrong and we are right. Nothing. God is righteous. God is innocent. God is holy. God is pure. And yet the people's sin and the people's guilt is so great that no one can stand before him. As we asked the question last week from Psalm 147:17, who can stand before his cold? And then we compared it to Psalm 130, who can stand before God because of our sins? Ezra says, no one can stand. No one can stand. Now, the key character of Scripture is God. The Scripture is first and foremost a revelation about who He is. The second key character of Scripture is man. Now, I don't mean by man exclusively the male gender. I am talking about people. I'm talking about all people of all time. And through God's relationship with Israel, He reveals who He is and He reveals who man is. What does this tell us about man, first of all? First of all, we see this dark picture of man who has a long history of guilt and sin, who, if they are asked to stand before God, have to close their mouth, put their hand over their mouth, a phrase we read in Micah today, put their hand over their mouth and have nothing to speak in their behalf. As Romans 3 says, and we're silent because we're guilty, and the evidence is overwhelming, and there is no hope. When we try to understand life and God, let us not do it by minimizing the seriousness of what we've done wrong. No. What we've done wrong is worse than we imagine. Quite a few years ago, I was told this story. I was not present when this happened. But from the person I heard it from, I trust it completely. That they were looking at a text like this. And they called on someone to lead in prayer, to dismiss the class. And the person that was led in the prayer was particularly convicted, and he begins to state a lot of the same kind of things that the Ezra 9, the Daniel 9, the Nehemiah 9 say about sin. And he says, Lord, we're ashamed and we're embarrassed to lift up our face to you. He says a lot of things along that nature. And he said that he saw something he'd never seen before or since. Someone spoke up in the prayer and said, come on, we're really not that bad. No, our hope is not that we're not that bad, but our hope is that God is so good, that God is so gracious, that God is so merciful, that God has extended us grace, that God has not forsaken us, but he's extended us loving kindness. Our hope is not that our sins aren't so bad, but that our God is so good, and his forgiveness is so great, and he has extended us loving kindness in the presence. In the greatest way, not in the presence of the Persian kings, but God has extended loving kindness in the greatest way, the whole revelation of Scripture tells us, in the person of his Son. Tonight, Isaac led us in holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God's never stated directly like that in Ezra 9, but it underlines all of this. God is holy. He is totally separate and pure from man as a sinner. He cannot even be tempted by sin in James 1. He is absolute purity. God is holy. And even though our sins are worse than we can imagine, his grace is greater than we can begin to understand. His grace is beyond what we can fathom. A powerful passage. Psalm 103, verse 10. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But in the next couple of verses, he has compassion on us. In this next couple of verses in Psalm 103, he has compassion on us like a father has on his son, and he can remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you are burdened by sin and guilt, and I'm not claiming that sin has to be something that shocks the world in a headline. Sin is simply disregard of God's will. But if you're feeling a heavy burden due to sin, Jesus said, come unto me. Your hope is not that your sin is not that bad, but that his grace is great beyond anything you can imagine. That he can forgive every sin. That though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Paul killed Christians, and Ananias said, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized. And wash away your sins, call it on his name. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.